And to be honest with you, I don't want to. You take that for what it's worth. You can read into that topic as much as you want. I'd like to just at least get to chapter 5 or 4. I won't see chapter 5 here. We'll see it there, or I'll see it there. I can only speak for myself. Revelation chapter 1, I'd love to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to just back up to verse 10. John says this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Isn't that wonderful? Now this ties right into what we were saying. John was in the Spirit, and guess what he did? He testified of what he saw. If you're in the Spirit, you ought to be able to see something. And the thing, the fact of the matter is, if you see something, you don't have to keep it to yourself. You can share it. You can share it with your boss tomorrow at work. You can share it with your family on the ride home. A good thing as a family, just talk about, not chew the preacher up, but talk about what you got to see at church today, what you got to experience. And mom and dad can ask the children what they got to experience, and it can be the impetus for a conversation to try and draw your children. Too many people treat church as just one aspect of their life. It's almost like they clock in, they clock out, and nothing is ever spoken of it before. But John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. I was thinking about this when I was studying, or when I was sitting on the pew, I was reading my notes. Notice it's seven golden candlesticks for the seven churches. It speaks of the autonomy of the local church. Not this one big, happy, mystical, invisible church. It's an actual candlestick. And the angel is sent that candlestick can be removed. It's not what did the home office in wherever vote for all the other candlesticks. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. It's the same Lord, but different administrations. And each church had an administration aspect about it that they had to get correct. I don't know if that helped anybody else, but we're living in a day and age sometimes where it's just one candlestick. And it's going to be, it won't be one candlestick, but it'll be one world church. And it'll have one leader over it. It says, I turned, verse 12, to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Notice this, it was the same one in the midst of each candlestick, in the midst of each city that the candlestick was in, with the one angel that it was written to. Wasn't different. Clothed with a garment, we looked at that last week, down to the foot, not down to the knee. I'm poking now. I'm stirring that pot. And girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. John's talking to us, and we were in this aspect, the symbols of his wealth. He's describing certain things that are symbolic. He's highlighting them. He's describing the person of the revelation, if you will. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. I don't want to skip over the seven stars that he held in his hand, but the stars need to realize that they're held in the hand of the Lord. That's another message for another day. He explains what those seven stars are, though. And when I saw him, John said, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. He says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That's the pastors. being held in his hand in the midst of the seven candlesticks. You ought to pray for your pastor that he stays in God's hand, that he doesn't go out solo somewhere. I was going to bring it to the pulpit tonight to talk about this morning. I got a packet in the mail. And the packet in the mail, I should have brought it tonight just to read some of it. CD, I mean quality. Each packet, and I know it's cheaper the more you make of them, but if you were to make one of those on its own, and it was pages, folders, CD, all different kinds of stuff, envelopes and everything, it was from the Church of Scientology. And it was volunteer ministers to come into the church to help in this day and age. Gave a letter heading, everything, story, booklets, pamphlets, all that kind of stuff. I don't know if anybody's ever studied out the Church of Scientology. It's demonic. You said, what are you trying to say? That's a pull. You know why? Because I have a preacher friend that's out in the Midwest, and he said he does classes, YouTube classes. He does all kinds of helps for the church. He said, you know when my website's the most active? Saturday night. You know why? Because the star, the angel at that church, isn't in the hand of the Lord. He can't. God ought to be able to squeeze you. And I tell this to the guys that are preachers. God ought to be able to squeeze. And not just the guys that are preachers. It ought to be men. Noah and Ryan, you ought to be able to handle your Bible in a way, and if somebody's giving you marital counseling before you get married, they ought to be able to see that you're able to use that sword. Right. To be able to help your family with that sword. Do you remember, was it Gideon? Zeba and Zalmunna came back and broke in, if you will, and Gideon says to Jether, was that his name? Some of you Bible scholars, he said, up and slay them. And Jesus said, I can't, I'm but a youth. Gideon would have never asked him to slay them if he wasn't able to do it. Jether used the excuse that he was too young, he hadn't been trained. The fact of the matter is he just didn't want to do it. And I thought, you know how many pastors are transitioning their churches away from the King James Bible, transitioning their churches away from certain things. I'm tired of the phrase of legalism or this or that. It's amazing to me. You know why? Because that preacher, that angel, is not in the. I should be able to stop right now and say, you know something? I've got ocular headaches. I'm not feeling real good. It's not dismiss the service. Could one of you men come up here real quick and give us something before we all go home? It ought to be so fresh in you. And I see ladies nodding their heads, and I see men going, oh, me. John was able to be in the Spirit and explain this and express this. It's not just you that's getting pulled. It's everybody's getting pulled. And I guarantee you, and I've seen it, I know people in this area that'll invite people in because they don't have the dedication and discipline to study the Word of God to be able to share bread with people that are hungry. And it ought not to just stop here. There ought to be devotionals that are taking place at home, and if you don't have somebody to do them, you ought to be doing them yourself. That was a commercial. It was free. Didn't have to pay nothing for that. He says, write the things which thou hast seen. Verse 20. He says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And then he goes right in to explaining what's next and what's on the horizon. Let's pray, see if we can find something tonight. Father, we'd ask you to help us, I plead. Thank you for the testimonies. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for all that I've seen today and all that you are. I've seen you in so many different areas, and I appreciate it. Thank you that you've helped me to keep the scales off my eyes. Thank you that a lot of times the things that take place in our world can harden us, can get us cynical, if you will, and we can't see the forest for the trees sometimes. Thank you for church and the focus that we have here. We'd ask you to help us tonight. Help us to see even more of what John described in the Revelation. We plead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Tonight, as I always say, we want to continue with our study of the book of Revelation, or the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'll be honest with you, as I study this book and share with you all the things that I find, I doubt very seriously I could ever finish this book. I've already said that. I don't know if I will. I may not. And I mean, I may not on intention. It's deep. There's a lot of stuff, and I don't want to just skim the surface. I want to see if I can get as much out of it. But I doubt very seriously I could ever finish this book. In just the few verses of Scripture I've expounded upon, and we're still only in verses 11, 12, 13, 14. We've been doing this since what, last year? August 18th. Hold on. For clarification, were you doing that to encourage me?
Yes.
Oh, okay. So even if we took each month for one verse, we're still not in ahead of things. So yeah, I realize tonight we will never get through the book of Revelation. All right? Psalms took 4 years. Boy, you just came right out. We didn't even pause on that. August 18th, 7 o'clock. I know. I'm just messing with you. Boy, I've been there for a while. But there's been a lot of things that have taken place in between. Anyways, boy. Thank you for that right there. Yeah. All right, Sam's coming to the piano. We got through those verses. We read them. No, anyways. In just a few verses of Scripture I've expounded upon, I found more than I've ever even expected. Then to peel back the layers of each book, or each chapter, if you will, every vial, every woe, every picture, every problem in this day we live in, watching at least the first five chapters unfold. It would take forever. Brother Colossi, you just literally just skimmed the surface, didn't you? You kind of, yeah. It was a little more than skimming the surface. Fair enough. I doubt I could get to the end with that being said. I will do what I can with what I see and study thus far. I can't say enough. I believe it is a book that must be read, and it is a book that must be studied. We hear that, and I highlighted that when we were back in August on Revelation verse 3, chapter 1. The Bible says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. Why? For the time is at hand. What I say next, I don't say to be spooky. I'm just trying to chime in with what John said. I don't want to be spooky, but I say what I say because of this book. The stage is being set, or I could use this phrase, the time is at hand. What is transpiring already within our country is already historical and prophetical. It is historical what is being done right now. How they are, you know, I would hear phrases like this go back to Reagan years when I was in the military, and he said, we need small government. And when somebody like that says that, I'm thinking it's senators and congressmen and, you know, elected officials. We need smaller government. What he was meaning was we need less of the bureaucracy. There are a lot of unelected, and that is the fight right now, unelected people that are government. I remember when I worked for the Department of Energy, and you heard people when they get that job, they'd go, boy, if you work for the government, you don't have to ever worry about anything. And I've said this many times before, the same people that are screaming at the television about governmental control are guilty of the same thing many times, no matter what side of the aisle you vote for. And so we are seeing something of historical proportion take place and prophetical proportion. What is taking place, but what is taking place on the world stage is as well prophetical and historical. There's so many things. I mean, they've already been trying. There is a interdenominational thing where it's Muslims and Catholics and Hindus and everything where, and the Pope has even said, like he's somebody important, that, you know, we're all, it's like Confucius. There's many paths to the top of the mountain, but only one peak. Wow. It's amazing the things that people can come up with that aren't in the Bible. I reached out to Alex the other day, and I mentioned to him, because I know this is an area of interest with him, and he researches a lot of things. I mentioned to Alex the other day, was he watching what was transpiring with the Pope? being sick and deathly ill. I don't know if anybody watches that. Just if you, has anybody ever watched, and I'm sure, I don't know if you've watched it, but we've had several popes, we haven't, but they have, been several popes that have taken their office. Has anybody ever watched how that works? And the smoke comes out and all that kind of, that stuff's, it's almost as spooky as going to a Masonic funeral. I'm going to tell you what, I hadn't been saved for very long, went to a funeral in the church and the deacons and everything else and had a Masonic funeral, and I was going, well, what is this? And you see them when they finally, what is it, vote or approve or whatever the terminology is, the smoke comes out and all the news stations will be waiting for the smoke to come out. And people think, well, that's not important. I'll tell you what, it's important to this world. A lot of that. And I said to him, I said, have you been watching this? If you put the world stage into the equation, our country and the things that are taking place into the equation, and then you put the Pope and his sickness or the next Pope and Russia and Ukraine and all the other things and Palestine and everything that's transpiring, the stage is being set for the preface of this book that we're missing, or at least chapter 5, 6, 7, and on. It is being set for something of biblical proportion. We know what that biblical proportion is. And the Pope, can I just say this, isn't just a pastor of an apostate church down the road somewhere. The Catholic Church isn't just a denomination. It is a state. They call it Vatican City. And the Pope is its leader of the Vatican City within the city of Rome, as the Bishop of Rome. Research all that stuff. It might not mean nothing to you, but, you know, are you going to be asleep or are you going to wake and see what's taking place? We ought to be, not, if nothing else, the men of this church ought to be knowledgeable with what takes place, to warn and show their family and be sympathetic to some. A Jehovah's Witness or a Catholic or any number of those are just as much lost as anybody else sitting on a street corner. And they need our biblical wisdom and our plea to... I found it interesting when I first got saved, Brother Colossa, there was a man at church. My dog tags still say Roman Catholic on them. And when I was a police officer and I got saved, I had told people before, there was a couple of people asked, and, you know, I'd just say, well, I'm a Catholic. You know, that just means you're good. No, that just means you're lost and you have a name on it. You know what I'm saying? And then there's good Catholics, and you know how that, no, I'm a good Catholic. That means you really attend. You know, you're not just in name, but you're in duty and discipline. And he, I'll never forget it, with tears in his eyes. And I told him I got saved, and when I was going to church, he said, oh, brother, you've got to get right. He says, if you don't get right, you are in a very bad place. And I thought to myself, isn't it interesting that somebody that goes to an apostate, wicked mess of a mess, has more burden for my soul than people that I worked with that I knew went to good Bible-believing churches and never said a word to me. And so, Dad, and leaders, we need to be aware of what's taking place. I'm not saying study it out to the nth degree, but you ought to at least be wise enough to see the road signs to the rapture. Is that fair enough to say it like that? If you don't take that into consideration when studying Scripture, then you are missing a lot in the equation. And this is why we are to have an understanding of the times and be awake enough to see and to seek the fulfillment of Scripture. And I remind us all again of the present of the revelation. Thank God for caring enough about us, thank God for caring enough about those that would seek. Those that would seek truth, we can find us in Scripture and its prophetical truths. We can see us in the churches, the seven churches. We're there in those churches. We're struggling with those problems in the churches. And if we look for those things and we see those things, whether it be Sardis or Ephesus or Philadelphia or Laodicea, we will be wise enough, and an angel will be wise enough to share those things to get us out of that so we can prepare for the end. I believe we've been given a space of grace with the current administration. It isn't for us to have a good economy and a good retirement. It's for us to have a season to be able to share and serve the gospel to other people. How willing are we going to be with that? And so, which brings us to where we have been the last few weeks. And that has been looking at what I call the person of the revelation. And I haven't paused here intentionally, but there's a lot to take in on this person when John sees him and hears him. There's a lot that John describes. Specifically, we've looked at the strength of his words in verse 10. The strength of his words. John says, "And I heard behind me," he called it a great voice. He described it as of a trumpet. So we see the person of the revelation. The first thing we see is the strength of his words. Then we see in verse 11a, the span of his work. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." We see the span of his work in the person of the revelation. Then in verse 11b, we see the sense of his wants. "What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." We see the sense of his wants. What did he want? When Jesus spoke to John, he had a want. He had a sense. He said, "I want you to write this down and send it to them because I care about them." Can I say this? We might not hear it as much. God cares about you tonight. God understands every situation and circumstance you're in. There's nothing too small for him in his significance and care for you. But you have to be under the sound of his words and the sense of his wants to understand what he wants from you so you can stay out of the next chapter. And can I say this? Fast forward to chapter 6. You can stay out of chapter 6 through 22. So we saw in verse 11b on the person of the revelation, the sense of his wants. Then in verse 11c, we see the subjects of his words. Who were the subjects of his words? Ephesus, the seven churches, the seven candlesticks, the seven stars. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John saw the person of the revelation and he got to see the subjects of his words. Seven specific churches. And then the one which we have been looking closer at these last couple weeks, and that was the symbol of his wealth. The first one we looked at, and there's several here that he describes. He says, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw." And then we start seeing all these things that he described, which I called symbols. They're pictures. He begins to describe to us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had already seen him one other time, but now he sees him in his glorified state. And he begins to pick out specific things about him that stand out to him. And can I use this word? John didn't necessarily use this word, but they were wealthy. We do not realize as a church the wealth that we have. Can you imagine as they peel back the layers of the waste and abuse and fraud that still in those moments of our nation, there was people that were following biblical principles, living out scripture in their homes. And as David said, "I was young once, but now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed out begging for bread." And then you reach out to other countries and you see what the same corruption has done for them. And there's a lot of poverty. If you're in the United States of America and you're in poverty, it's your own fault. Somebody's going to say, "Well, that's not really fair." It's your own fault. It's your own fault if you don't have money in your pocket. This is a place like no other. No wonder people are trying to get into its borders. But it's a place like no other because of God and his graciousness. And so we see the symbols of his wealth. And the first one was the wealth of his presence in the seven golden candlesticks. He being the one right in the middle. And we don't ever take it for granted that we're not a wealthy church. Until you start looking around, you say, "I can't see him." And if somebody come to me and say, "Preacher, you know, you've been really harping on this lately about seeing God at church. And we have the wealth of his presence. I don't see that." Then I'm going to sit down, and I'm not saying this in a bad way. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to do a walkthrough, just like I did with the trustees and the custodians. That I had people say to me, "Man, Pastor, I didn't see that. Man, I'll tell you what, I can see a bump on a gnat's behind at 1,000 yards. we shared about in the prayer room afterwards. You saw something that nobody else, well, not everybody else didn't see it, but you saw it, and you did something about it. If you come to me and say, you keep talking about this, we need to see his presence. Like, I'm peeking around looking for him. You're missing him then. Because if he indwells the believer, we ought to see a demonstration of God's presence. What would he do if he was here? I've said before, I'm struggling with my friend out back. Because when I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. He's got to see God, not just in a building, in a structure. He's got to see it in a people. So if you come to church and you say, well, we really can't see much, you've missed the wealth of his presence. I can take you to the nursery and you can find him. Suffer the little children, forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And so the wealth of his presence. Churches need candlesticks, and they need him to be the center of them. Last week, we looked at the garment down to the foot. It was the next symbol of his wealth. What's so wealthy about a garment down to the foot? Which I call the wealth of his priesthood. We need him making intercession for us, and we need to as well intercede for others as priests. Valerie and Dan, his grandson. I pray, I guess I could say, Dan, like I'd pray for my own grandkids. I've been very fortunate to have, and we always say this, you know, we ask parents, well, what are you praying for, a boy or a girl? What do people usually say? I'm praying for what? Healthy child. And he struggles with a lot of things, and it's difficult. I can't imagine. But you do it, and we ought to be able to make intercession for other people. I say this often on Wednesday nights. Sometimes I say, okay, I'm not going to write out a list for somebody to repeat the list. I just want a man to stand up and pray as a priest in this church. Understand the terminology I'm using, biblical precedence for this. We're all priests, not just the men. We men pray in church because men lead their families. There's an order to that. You follow what I'm saying? But women can pray. You're a priest as much as what priestess, whatever you want to call it. You can intercede on somebody's behalf. You follow what I'm saying? That's wealthy. Not only that he's a priest and he has a priesthood, but that we are. Could you imagine if we had no say in it? We couldn't. We just took it like it is. That's what the folks down where your area is, Brother Baldwin, the fellow that's famous on WCRF. They don't have to pray about anything. It's just the puppets on a string and what will be, will be. Calvinism, however you want. What choice do we have in the matter if God's so sovereign, he sovereigns our free will out of it? We pray. Joshua prayed. And he prayed. Elijah prayed for the span of what? 3 years. And guess what? Now your prayer isn't a selfish prayer. We already understand that. It's a sovereign prayer. You get with the mind of God on things. But we're priests. And we can pray for each other, and we ought to pray for each other. Wednesday night prayer meeting, not necessarily here, but across Christendom, used to hold a whole lot more power than it does now. Now it's connect groups, and this group, and that group, and care groups, and all that kind of stuff, worrying about us. Help me. Help keep me in church by stripping down everything that's been foundational and just make it as easy as it is for me, and I still can't make it. When we should have been, the altar should be full of tears on a Wednesday night, interceding for the prodigals, for the people that are out there that are away from God, and so on and so forth. We ought to be weeping on the aisles. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again. The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And so we see, we saw the garment describe the wealth of his priesthood. We need him making intercession for us, and we need to intercede for others as priests. This week, we look at the next symbol of his wealth. And this one has or is one of the greatest aspects, I believe, about him. If we're not careful, it is missed in the midst of all that he already is. And John saw and described. Can I say this real quick? Can we or anyone ever fully describe and highlight all that he is? I mean, I'm trying to take in, Brother Mark, just the few things that John showed. But there's so much more about him. There is so many aspects to him. If I were to ask each of us to stand tonight and describe an attribute of Christ, we should and could and would, if we really saw him, we'd be here for days. I'm not chastising anybody when I say this. I'm merely trying to grab your attention. On a Sunday night or even a Wednesday or any time for that matter, there ought to be, train yourself, figure yourself out, a way to highlight something and eventually be vocal about it. The Church of the Living God is a vocal church. It is a vocal church. When Jesus returned, I'm maybe taking, and it's my translation's coming out this fall, but he said he was expecting praise when he came back to Jerusalem. He says, and if you're not going to, and I'm condensing this into my own, you know where I'm going. He says, if you're not going to do it, he says, I can call the rocks to cry out. That's the God we serve. And can I say this? Why should a rock have to when I have a voice? Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. I watched that. There's a show I've been looking at lately, David Attenborough. You ever heard that guy? He's got that British accent on the BBC, and he'll describe all these things in something funny you want to share with us tonight? He describes things in nature. And I'm telling you what, you get an HDTV, man, and you sit there and listen to David Attenborough, I can just kick back and go. There was a radio program years ago. I can't remember who it was, but there was a person that would get on there, and there was, man, I wish I could remember that radio program. I'd listen to it while I was driving around in my patrol car. Blind, you know, I was taught the evolution in school. I was taught, you know, the little Disney movie on Land Before Time, and billions of years ago, all of this just happened. But I used to listen to this radio program, and the radio program would talk about animals. And he'd say, and this guy would interview the animal. Does anybody remember that? Huh? And he would interview the animal, and then the animal that would be interviewed would say, "My Creator." And then they would begin to describe all the characteristics about them. I remember the one about the giraffe. I remember one about the desert fox or whatever with the big giant ears. And the big giant ears were a cooling system for the thing. And the giraffe has a vocal cord like a pool. You know how a pool has that cleaner that goes around it? And the way that thing's able to be bent is because of those ridges all the way around it. And then the giraffe, and I'm telling you what, we don't do that enough. We sit in the school system and they teach us and push us and say, God doesn't exist anywhere. And so I say this, we would be here, could I say this, for days if we really viewed God and saw him in all his majesty. I'm saddened as I read Revelation that more of us don't see as much as John did. I've said before as I study my Bible, the woman at the well or whatever's taking place, I am trying to read those words on that page and be right there when it happens. And I don't want to miss a thing. That's the way you ought to read your Bible. Because what did Jesus say to the disciples when they were talking about the ones that were going into the usury or the temple or the wherever, and they were bringing bags of money in, and Jesus grabbed the disciples' attention and he was pointing to the widow that put in her two mites? They saw the excess. He saw the woman's total. I'm saddened as I read Revelation that more of us don't see as much as John did, myself included. Here's what Solomon wrote in the Song of Solomon, speaking on behalf of the Shulamite woman's words. Watch this now. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, the Shulamite speaks of him. She said, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. He had a washboard stomach. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. This is the Shulamite woman describing him. And you have to beg people to give a testimony sometimes in church. Watch how she finishes this up. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. He was describing her, or she was describing him to them. And we have a hard time. What am I going to say if they answer the door? Say the same thing Paul said. I was on the road to Damascus. Is that right? I was on the road to Damascus and God knocked me off my high horse. Everywhere he went and everybody he met, whether some beggar on the street or some politician in a palace somewhere, he gave his testimony of his encounter with God. Where is that from us nowadays? Most folks can't stand up and articulate what God means to them for more than a minute or two. And so as John describes the person of the revelation and the symbols of his wealth, the next is this. He says, and girt, where's that verse what? 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. We looked at that last week. Here's the next symbol of his wealth. And girt about the paps with a golden girdle. I called that, Ryan, you want to take a shot at it? With all the wealth of everything? What's that? So let me describe this. So you've ever watched Judah Ben-Hur? What was that movie called? Was that Judah Ben-Hur? Ben-Hur. And you see him, and you see girt about was that cloth from here to here. And it was stretched around the robe and so on and so forth. You know what I'm talking about? And it was girt about. What does it say? It was, how does it say it again? And girt about the paps with a golden girdle. What was that wealth? No, you want to take a shot at it? We've been using peas. The candlesticks was the wealth of his presence. The garment down to the foot was the wealth of his priesthood. What's this one? Gold. Girt about the robe. What was that? What wealth was that? The wealth of his preeminence. Let me read to you real quickly what Albert Barnes said about this. I chose to use the word preeminence based on what the golden girdle signified as John described it. We have already described the golden candlestick and he being the center stem with the wealth of his presence, then being clothed down to the foot in the wealth of his priesthood. Now John focuses on and describes to us he was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Not just a girdle, but a golden girdle. It was common for men to wear those things and gird themselves. We hear the admonition in Romans or Ephesians where it says, gird up your loins with truth. Watch this now. Why, John, I asked myself, were you so specific? Because in every aspect that John saw and shared, he was describing to us who revealed to him everything that he was given. Can I say this? I'm tired of the passivity I see in the average believer. How we share and what we show of who he is and what we are in him. We have a great heritage as Christians. We not only have a great heritage as Christians, we have a great inheritance as Christians. And yet we allow this world to choke us out and drown us out without even a word being spoken. I called this symbol of his wealth the wealth of his preeminence. Because that is exactly what the golden girdle around his paps stated and signified. Here's what Albert Barnes stated, and I think he said it better than I could. I'll share what he wrote. Either wholly made of gold, or more probably richly ornamented with gold. This would naturally suggest the idea of one of rank, probably one of princely rank. The raiment here assumed, if you watch Judah Ben-Hur, or no, it was the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. You see him when he's in Egypt as Pharaoh's son, you see him dressed one way. It was all significant in his title, in his preeminence, in who he was. And then he's banished, if you will, after he, you know, it was close to the Bible, but it wasn't that close. Then he's banished and he comes back. He doesn't have priestly garments anymore. He doesn't have, or princely garments anymore. He just has normal garments. Just normal. These, Albert Barnes says, spoke of an idea of one of rank, probably one of princely rank. The raiment here assumed was not that of a priest. It wasn't a priestly garment, or this paps, if you will, but that of a king, and rightly so. It was very far from being that in which the Redeemer appeared when he dwelt upon the earth, and was rather designed to denote his royal state as he is exalted now in heaven. He is not indeed represented with a crown and a scepter here, and perhaps the leading idea is that one of exalted rank, of unusual dignity, of one suited to inspire awe and respect. In other circumstances, in this book, this same Redeemer is represented as wearing a crown and going forth to conquest. If we look at Revelation chapter 19 and verses 12 through 16, here the representation seems to have been designed to impress the mind with a sense of the greatness and glory of the personage who thus suddenly made his appearance. He's a king. He's already shown us that he's what? He's a prophet. This man speaketh as one that speaketh with authority. He's a prophet. He's a priest. He offered up himself. And now at the beginning of Revelation, we now see he's king. He's girt about with a golden girdle. John saw the symbol of his wealth was in his preeminence. He was, is a king, and dressed for the occasion, watch this, of which was to come. He would be king of kings, and he was and is to come the king of glory set to execute judgment and justice upon all he had created and cared for. Time would fail me tonight to list all his acts of preeminence throughout the scriptures, all the verses of scripture that point to his preeminence throughout scripture. And yet John sees him and reveals to us in the world to come just who he is as the person of the revelation. I'll close with this. You say, oh my goodness. Don't jump to conclusions. I'll close with this. And there's really so much more I could say, but as I was studying this afternoon, I remember many years ago I heard a sermon by a man by the name of S.M. Lockridge. Don't know if anybody's ever heard of him. The old black preacher had one of the best messages I've ever heard. And I'll read it to you. That's why I said don't get ahead of yourself. I'll read it to you to express my point of the wealth of his preeminence. The title to his message, and I'm going to read it in its entirety, "That's My King." My king was born king. The Bible says he's a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews, that's a racial king. He's the king of Israel, that's a national king. He's the king of righteousness, he's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven, he's the king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder if you know him, S.M. Lockridge said. Do you know him? Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my king? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. My king is the only one whom there are no means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shore of supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. As the old black preacher said, he said, well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's honest. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. Well, He's the grandest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of proved theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. That's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He's strong. He's a strong God and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? My king is a king of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of the governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings and he's the lord of lords. That's my king. That's my king. Yes, that's my king, he said. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he is undescribable. He's indescribable, yes. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. He said, I'm coming to tell you the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, let alone man explaining him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There's nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Well, all the power belongs to my king. And he said back in this time when he preached it, he said, we're around here talking about black power and white power and green power, but it's God's power. Thine is the power, yes, and the glory. We try to get prestige and honor and glory for ourselves, but the glory is all his. Yes, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all of that evers, then it's still ever. Amen. Father, we'd ask you to help us tonight. I wish I could describe you. I wish I could describe in my own words, not in a passage of scripture, not in a sermon that's preached by somebody else, but just in my own words. And sometimes it's not in what we say, it's just how we act. We either act like we're royalty or we act like we're bums. And so, Lord, help us to see your paps gird about with a golden girdle. Help us to see your preeminence. If we see you as preeminent in church, we have no problem being stewards over what you've given us. If we see your preeminence in church, we have no struggle with being forgiving and graceful. And kind and compassionate and tenderhearted to each other. It's just a mere extension of who you are. Lord, the church needs a good, solid dose of wide open eyes and seeing who you are. You're contained in Scripture, but you are not just contained in Scripture. Help us. Help us to see what John saw and the importance of each and every one of those. Lord, if we get a good view of who you are, it will change our day-to-day lives. It'll change our homes. It'll change our churches. It'll change our hearts. Thank you, Lord. You're my king. Thank you, you're a compassionate king, caring king, and a king that provides to his subjects. I tell you, I love you tonight. Thank you for everything that you are and all that I haven't yet seen. Let me see so much more of you, Lord, if you'd allow it. It hasn't gotten a good view of who you are. I pray that we'd read the scriptures and see you high and lifted up. You're a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, a Prince of Peace, an everlasting Father. Thank you for all that you do for us. Help us this week, I plead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.